Well, let me invite the rest of us then, as we have continued to be doing for some time, to take your Bible and open it to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. If you do not own a Bible, copy of God's Word, we have a number of these throughout the auditorium and seats in front of you, and we'd encourage you to take one and even just keep it for yourself if you don't have a Bible at all, and make use of that to the salvation of your soul through faith in Christ revealed in God's Word. But we are in the Gospel of John, and this morning we are entering into the final chapter within this glorious Gospel, chapter 21. So I'd encourage you to turn there, and I want to read the entire chapter just to set before us all that is here. And we are going to be moving into this morning, really by way of introduction, this rich and wonderful scenes that unfold by God revealed through the Apostle John. So let me read John chapter 21. Again, I want to read the entire chapter, and of course, starting at verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, you may know that these men by trade were fishermen. And before Jesus had called them, they were engaged in their occupation. And in fact, it's at this very location, the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee. It was at this very location at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he called these very men, and much in very similar circumstances. So it is intriguing, and certainly by God's design, that we find them there again with all that will now transpire as Jesus reveals himself to them. So anyways, under Peter's leadership, these men with him go fishing, and they're in the boat, and that night they don't catch anything. And then we pick it up at verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Well, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and as we have seen frequently, the Apostle John throughout the Gospel refers to himself in this way. He never uses his name. Simply and profoundly, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he says to Peter there in verse 7, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Well, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, just a quick footnote. Of course, it's in chapter 20 that we read of the previous two appearances in which Jesus appeared to his disciples as a group. And that's what the reference is with what John says there in verse 14, that this is the third time that he was manifested, that he revealed himself to the disciples as a group, of course, after he was raised from the dead. So verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, verse 23, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Thus reads God's word. Let me pray again as we consider what he has revealed. Oh, our holy and loving Father, may you work powerfully in each one of our lives through your word this morning for the joy of your people, for the glory of Christ, and for the ongoing proclamation of your glories and of the hope of the gospel to all the nations according to your will and purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, as most of you undoubtedly are aware, this past Wednesday, our country observed the 70th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, a day, as then President Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, would live in infamy. And on that day, of course, December 7th, 1941, as the United States was unexpectedly thrust into the middle of World War II, everything instantly changed for every single American alive at that time. The country had been attacked on our own soil, and we were now at war. Suddenly, literally overnight, all of the plans, expectations, hopes, ambitions, agendas, and comforts that every American went to bed with on December 6, 1941, all of those things radically and permanently changed on the morning of December 7th. Nothing was ever going to be the same again, and every American knew it. Most significantly, everyone learned that many American lives had been lost in Pearl Harbor. And everyone knew, with a giant knot in their stomach, that many more American lives would be lost as boys the ages of some of my own sons and thousands of others would now be marching off to war. Certainly for every American on December 7th, 1941, that day meant a radical and a permanent change to each person's mindset and orientation towards life because of what had occurred. And with the country now at war, everyone would be impacted in some way or another, everyone. And everyone was going to have to make sacrifices, and everyone in some way was undoubtedly going to suffer. Simply had to be this way. If the country was going to be victorious in war, every single citizen had to tenaciously embrace a tough, focused, and a sacrificial wartime mentality. Well, as we know, of course, against the backdrop of history and God's providence over the next few years that followed December 7th, 1941, and through countless personal sacrifices and incomprehensible human suffering, America prevailed victorious. And you and I, and every other American, in ways that we don't fully understand, we reap the benefits today of what many others bled and died for. But we understand, of course, that victory did not come without a cost. And though no one could have anticipated what the full extent of that cost would be on that fateful day in December 7th of 1941, every single individual understood, even as they undoubtedly listened to FDR's now famous speech, they understood that the cost would have to be paid if America was to survive. And so among other things that happened on that day of infamy, again, the personal plans, expectations, hopes, ambitions, agendas, and comforts of every American were laid aside. The majority of people quickly adopted a tough, focused, sacrificial wartime mentality. There simply was no place for selfishness and greed. Too much was at stake with the national enemies that needed to be defeated. Well, why do I make reference to all of that? Well, in an infinitely greater way, and with eternally significant stakes on the line, God expects every one of His children, believers, Christians, to collectively live in this world with a tough, focused, sacrificial wartime mentality. In light of what it means to belong to Him, and in light of the spiritual war which He has placed us within. In fact, at the very core of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, at the very core of that is the recognition that to follow Him, Jesus bids us, in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to come and die. He bids us to die to our own plans, to our own expectations, to our own hopes, to our own ambitions, to our own agendas, and to our own comforts. And He bids us to count the cost before any of us would presume to follow Him, and to be sure that we are ready to pay the price of the sacrifice and the suffering in this life that following Him will mean. Now, as we come this morning to this final chapter in this glorious Gospel of John, we come face to face with what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ in this world. And frankly, we come face to face with the knot in the stomach, lump in the throat cost that will be required of each of us by way of sacrifice and suffering if we are to follow Him faithfully. Well, this morning my aim, as I made reference to, is to introduce this powerful chapter and to look at what is revealed here in a big picture kind of way. And then in weeks ahead, we'll take some time to look a little more closely at the details of what is taking place with Jesus and His disciples, and particularly, as you would have noted as we read through it, the centrality of Peter with regard to the purposes of God. Now, in verses In the entire chapter, in verses 1 through 25, this entire chapter really serves as an epilogue to John's gospel. And in that sense, as numerous scholars have observed, it really serves to balance out the prologue at the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And in all of this, throughout his gospel, both with what John says in the prologue in chapter 1, throughout the body of the gospel from the remainder of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 20, and now in the epilogue in chapter 21, John, through the inspiration of God himself, is seeking to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ. The one who came, as John says in John 1, verse 14, full of grace and truth. And in seeking to magnify the glory of Christ, John, of course, has a very clear purpose in mind. And if you look up just a few verses at the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this passage that we frequently made reference to, and of course last week's message was focused on this passage, John makes his purpose very explicit when he says in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, throughout all of John's gospel, and really indeed throughout all of God's word, God is continually saying, "Behold my Son, believe my word, and be my children." Know eternal life in having your sins forgiven and being reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah, who is the eternal Son of God. And again, this is John's purpose throughout his gospel. Now, in many ways, in a formal sense, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 provide the conclusion to the gospel. They bring it all to an end. And again, that's why we understand that chapter 21 is really an epilogue, and to see how things continue to unfold for the purposes of God, and particularly through his disciples, and most particularly, of course, through Peter. Now, many people throughout church history have suggested that chapter 21, because it is seems to be separated in some ways from the rest of the body of the gospel, many have suggested that it was perhaps written well after the original gospel, and perhaps even written by a different author. And this has been put forth in part because of the formal ending that we read of there in verses 30 and 31 in chapter 20. And there are some minor stylistic variations in the unfolding of the text in chapter 21. But it really seems best and most reasonable to understand that this indeed has been written by God through the Apostle John and is a final part of the original gospel. There is no historical evidence at all, as this gospel began to be circulated in the early church, that chapter 21 was ever separated from the rest of the gospel. So it seems simplest, most reasonable to understand that it indeed was written through the pen of John. And again, this epilogue balances out the prologue in chapter 1. Now, just a couple of words related to the immediate context that we find here in chapter 21. As I mentioned earlier, the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. It's just another way of referring to it. And this sea is some 70 to 90 miles north and just a little bit east from Jerusalem. Now, during one of Jesus' earlier post-resurrection appearances, as we read of in the Gospel of Matthew, during one of these appearances, Jesus had instructed his disciples to go to Galilee and to wait for him, and they would receive further instructions. Now, of course, Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead in Jerusalem, and that's where he originally appeared to his disciples. But then with these words of instruction that they go to Galilee and wait for him, that is where we find the disciples in John chapter 21. Now, as I mentioned earlier as well, the Sea of Galilee is the same place where Jesus had originally called his disciples to him at the beginning of his ministry. And interestingly, at that time, Jesus also miraculously directed the disciples to bring a big catch of fish. And it is stunning to see and observe the parallels between what happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his initial calling of the disciples and what we read of now here in John chapter 21. In fact, if you would, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5 to read of Luke's account of this event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and just notice the parallels and notice the similarities. And let me just read the narrative in verses 1 through 11 of Luke chapter 5. So we read here that it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he, Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And this is another reference to the Sea of Galilee. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let the nets down." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, and so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And for amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Very similar situation, and we read of this again also in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4. But it's significant that around this situation and circumstance of the occupation of Peter and some of the other disciples, Jesus had called them and they left everything and followed him. Well, now as they are back in Galilee, they seem to be resuming their former occupations when Jesus now appears to them in John chapter 21. One other thing that is interesting to note with regard to the canon of Scripture, the way the books of Scripture are organized, and particularly in the New Testament, it's interesting to note that John's gospel ends with Peter as a central figure, and then the very next book in the canon of the New Testament, of course, is the book of Acts, which begins with Peter as a central figure in the birth and the growth of the early church. And it's just intriguing in terms of the way the books are organized. Now, of course, we know that it was Luke who wrote the book of Acts, and it's the same Luke, of course, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. But nonetheless, it's just interesting in the way they're organized in the canon of the New Testament that Acts follows the Gospel of John with this unique focus on Peter and the Lord's purposes through Peter. Well, as we come, and as with what we see in verses 1 through 25, the whole of chapter 21, what we see exemplified are just some, and actually one in particular, of the inexhaustible works of Christ. Now, you might have noticed at the end of chapter 21 in verse 25, John says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." John is making reference to the fact that there is no way that all of the works of God in Christ could ever be recorded. And so he's making reference to the fact that what he has included is selective by nature. And this certainly includes this event that we find in chapter 21. And it is given to us for a particular purpose. And what we see in chapter 21 is Jesus, the good shepherd, caring for his sheep, particularly Peter. And we see him caring for his sheep in connection with the focus of all that is revealed in the entire gospel. In other words, what transpires in chapter 21 with Jesus and Peter serves to reinforce and to clarify the very nature of the apostolic mission that Jesus was entrusting to his disciples. And we see this greatly magnified because of the narrative, especially that part that encompasses Jesus' interaction with Peter. Jesus, as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd, is caring for the soul of Peter, and he is caring for the soul of Peter in connection with the purposes that Jesus has to minister to his people through Peter and through the other apostles and ultimately through every believer. And what is demonstrated in this, and what we find in chapter 21, is Jesus clarifying for Peter what his mindset needs to be, what his life orientation needs to be if he is to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. And we see that there is to be a tough and a focused and a sacrificial mindset that Peter must have and all must have in following Jesus Christ. So again, what is taking place with Jesus and Peter, and by extension, with implications to the entire church, is a reinforcement and a clarification and a magnification of the nature of the mission that Jesus calls his people to, and of the sacrifice and the suffering and the focus and the tough-mindedness that must be there for believers in faithfully following Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about the broader context of what has gone on in Peter's life, you remember that Peter, in pride and in arrogance, did not rightly know himself as he was interacting with Jesus and the other disciples on the night before Jesus went to the cross. And if you go back in John's Gospel to chapter 13, we read of this event, and it's significant to help us understand more fully all that is transpiring with Jesus now in chapter 21. But at the end of John chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He has washed their feet. He has already put Judas, the betrayer, out from the midst of the other disciples. And now Jesus is alone with these remaining 11 disciples. And he tells them in verse 31 that he is going to be leaving them and that he is going to a place where they cannot yet come. He issues to them in verse 34 the new commandment to love one another, made new because of the reference point of his own example in his suffering of his love. And then in verse 36, we see Peter responding to all of this. And so Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" He was knocked over by this statement from Jesus just a short time earlier that he was leaving and he was going somewhere that they couldn't go. And so Peter says, "Well, Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says to Peter, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And then hear Peter's statement in verse 37. He says to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And a rooster crowing, of course, occurs in the morning. And so Jesus is saying, before the morning comes, you will have denied me three times. Of course, tragically, as we read in this gospel, as well as in the other gospel records, that's in fact exactly what happens. As not once, not twice, but three times, Peter blatantly denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John's account, we read of that in chapter 18. And so he's been unfaithful. He has failed to follow. He has failed to make good on what he promised he would do. But now Jesus catches up with Peter again. He's already appeared to Peter and the other disciples, and presumably there's been some interaction already. But now in chapter 21, on the Sea of Galilee, at the Sea of Tiberias, we read of this interaction where Jesus reaffirms and repositions Peter in ministry. And he recommissions him. And again, in so doing, he's reinforcing, clarifying the very nature of the mission that is being entrusted to the disciples. And bound up within that is a regard for what it is going to mean to follow Christ and the sacrifice and the suffering that is going to come. So this is what we see in chapter 21. And of course, in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 21, as Jesus repeatedly tells Peter to tend his sheep, to feed his lambs, to shepherd his sheep, he is using that shepherding metaphor. And that truth certainly connects with what is revealed earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, when Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. And as the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. And so this rich and wonderful metaphor, this profoundly significant picture of God's care for his people as a shepherd with his sheep is bound up within this interaction in chapter 21. Jesus, the good shepherd, now risen from the dead after he has fulfilled the Father's will in bearing the Father's wrath on the cross, now risen, the good shepherd is continuing to shepherd his sheep. And not only is he shepherding the soul of Peter and shepherding the soul of the other disciples within this, but he is expressing and demonstrating and establishing the way in which he will effect his shepherding care for all his sheep. The good shepherd is caring for his sheep. Now, in light of the immediate as well as the broad context of chapter 1, that's why I've given the message the title that I have, How Jesus Cares for His Sheep. But I want you to think of that title really in two ways. In one way, we're looking at this with a sense of exclamation, how Jesus cares for his sheep. How marvelous, how glorious, how profound, how wonderful is the Lord Jesus in his shepherding care for his sheep. But I also want us to think of this, and as we'll continue to be looking at this, from the standpoint of explanation. We've got exclamation as well as explanation of how it is that Jesus cares for his sheep. And so really both of those realities are taking place. A display of the wonder of the shepherding care of Jesus the Good Shepherd, and also an explanation of how it is that Jesus cares for his sheep and what it is that he purposes to do. Now, because this shepherding metaphor is so rich throughout all of God's Word, I want us to just look at a few passages, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to be reminded of this rich and beautiful and profoundly significant picture that Jesus gives of how he cares for his people as a shepherd cares for his sheep and cares for his flock. Of course, one of the most well-known passages is Psalm 23, and if you'd like to turn there, we'd just like to make reference to this. And all of these passages that I'm going to mention are just a few of the many, many passages which embrace this shepherding metaphor and this shepherding picture of God's care for his people. But Psalm 23, of course, is written through the pen of David himself, who himself was a shepherd before God called him. And he speaks of and expresses his joyful, contented confidence in God through Psalm 23. And so he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a rich and a wonderful anthem to the shepherding care of God and to the confidence and security and contentedness that is to be known by all who trust him and know him and follow him as shepherd. Another place we see this metaphor employed is over in Isaiah. And again, there are countless, countless places, but in Isaiah chapter 40, listen to this marvelous statement from God in verse 11 concerning his care for his people. He says in Isaiah 40, 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. How rich and how careful and how delicate and personal and yet honest and clear and faithful is the shepherding care of God for his own lambs and for his sheep. We see it over in Isaiah 53 in this marvelous passage prophetically anticipating the suffering and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what is said in verses 6 and 7. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This is descriptively speaking of the very nature of sin, of the very nature of our rebellion against a holy God. We're like sheep who wander from the shepherd. We wander from the fold. We go astray. But, the middle of verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, referring prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus died. He bore the wrath of God. He bore our iniquities and the wrath of God for our iniquities so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be returned to the fold of God for us and for all who would trust him. Even understanding this adds significance to those statements that Jesus makes in John chapter 10. We'll turn there in just a moment, not quite yet, but when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and what do? I lay down my life for the sheep. The laying down of his life was laying down and bearing God's wrath in the place of his sheep, even as is spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 53. Another place that we see this shepherding metaphor employed is in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 34. And here we read of God's indictment, of God's condemnation against the false shepherds of Israel, whom God had intended to care for his people and to shepherd his people, but these men had abdicated and compromised their responsibility. And so God brings condemnation and words of accusation and judgment against them. And let me just begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 16 and hear the shepherding heart of God even as he brings accusation against those who had failed in their shepherding responsibilities. Verse 1 of chapter 34, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Let me just pause there for a moment. Do you think there is a weight of significance to what Jesus says to Peter when he says, feed my lambs? So we read on in verse 3, you eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. Their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. And I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. And I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. God is indicting and accusing and condemning the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. But even in that very context, he is prophetically promising that he himself will be a shepherd of his sheep. And thus Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. And Jesus, as the good shepherd, commissions those who belong to him, as he does with Peter and the other disciples, to care for his sheep. How he cares for his sheep, and the way in which he cares for his sheep, according to his word, in the power of his Spirit, in light of the shepherding care of Jesus Christ, and he does so through his people. Against this backdrop, it's significant with what we hear Jesus say in Matthew chapter 9, continuing to look at a few other passages concerning the shepherding care of Christ. Matthew chapter 9, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, look at what we read beginning in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He's seeking after his sheep and he's caring for them. And then verse 36, seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You see the richness and the significance of this metaphor of God's shepherding care for his people and the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now fast forward even more to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Moving closer to the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, and this rich, wonderful statement by way of benediction given near the end of this letter in verses 20 and 21. Hear these words from the author of Hebrews. Verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But again, this marvelous statement acknowledging God as the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The one who is faithful, the one who fully, righteously, perfectly, lovingly, mercifully cares for his sheep. Well, just a few other passages. If you turn just a few pages over to the book of 1 Peter. Not at all without significance that Peter, yes, the Peter we read of in John chapter 21, yes, the Peter to whom Jesus said, "Tend my lambs and feed my sheep," that Peter now, in his own letter, through the inspiration of God, utilizes and embraces and makes reference to this shepherding care of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll pick it up in verse... let's pick it up in verse 18, because it helps provide some of the context of what Peter is saying. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, and down to the end of the chapter. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Peter is writing to believers who are suffering unjustly because of their union with Christ. And in this particular context, he's talking about servants who are suffering from harsh and unjust masters. And certainly by way of application, we can even apply that in the context of the workplace. When as employees, you might have an employer who is unjust and fair. And what is God's will for you in that situation? It's to entrust yourself to his care and to suffer unjustly and to bear up under that by the grace and the mercy and the power of God, and to yet be submissive to your employer. And then listen to what Peter says in verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." He's directly referencing Isaiah 53. And then verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." The very essence, dear friend, of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to come to faith in Christ, is to come to terms with the fact that you, like everyone, are a sheep who has gone astray. You have rebelled against the rightful care and oversight and loving, holy, faithful shepherding care of God. And you've gone your own way, and you are justly under his wrath. But the very heart of salvation, the very heart of being converted, is to acknowledge that, yes, I am a sheep who has gone astray. Yes, I have pursued my own way, and I've reaped the consequences of that. But I'm now looking to Christ. I'm looking to Christ as the one who's the good shepherd, who laid down his life for me, who was wounded for my transgressions, upon whom all of my iniquities have fallen, and God's wrath has been fully poured out on him in my place. I am looking to him and to him alone by faith, and thus I have by his grace returned to him who is the shepherd and the guardian of my soul. It's the very heart of salvation, and this is what Peter is referencing. And as his sheep who have been brought back to him, he ordains that as we walk in this world, as we follow him, we often suffer. And there is sacrifice that's involved. And yet he calls us by his grace, in his grace, and by his power to be tough-minded and to be focused and to be sacrificial, even as we follow our chief, our great, and our good shepherd. And again, this is what we see taking place in John chapter 21, as Jesus is shepherding Peter, and he's shepherding the other disciples, and he's establishing for the entire church what the nature of his shepherding care is, and how it is he feeds and cares for and tends his lambs. And as he was commissioning Peter and the other apostles to that task in a foundational way in the beginning of the church, so he now entrusts that task in a shepherding way to elders whom he raises up among his flock to be his instruments of feeding, leading, caring, teaching, comforting, exhorting his people. And thus, over in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter specifically speaks to those whom God raises up as elders. And again, hear this exhortation and hear this language against the backdrop of all that we've already seen. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so we see that in all of the Lord Jesus Christ's shepherding care of his people, even as he is clarifying, reinforcing that very mission for Peter and the other apostles in John chapter 21, the nature of that shepherding care bound up within his all-sufficient work at the cross, and with his now being risen from the dead and now exalted at the right hand of God, in accordance with his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit, God, through Christ, brings his shepherding care to his people through elders that he raises up among his flock. Now, his flock is understood in a universal, comprehensive way related to all those people throughout all of history from every tribe, tongue, and nation whom he has gathered to himself and whom he has called to faith in Jesus Christ. But what we also see over and over and over again in the New Testament is that that church, that flock universal, is expressed in local assemblies. And that's why, as a quick side note, we understand the place and the significance of local church membership, where a believer is publicly affirming that I belong to Jesus Christ through faith in him. I'm acknowledging him as my Lord and Savior, and in so doing, I'm acknowledging myself as a part of his flock, and I'm therefore acknowledging his purposes in and through his flock for the care of his people, to identify myself with this particular flock, with this particular local church. And within each local assembly, God in his grace raises up men such as myself and the other elders here who reflect those qualities and characteristics, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but by God's grace exhibiting and striving after a life that is above reproach, to share in his purposes in the shepherding of his flock. And so we rightly understand that all of the people whom God has brought to be a part of this particular local church, you're certainly not my people, and you're certainly not our people. You are his people. You are his sheep. And myself, the other elders, have a God-given responsibility to share in shepherding you in accordance with his word, within the framework and the boundaries and the parameters of the authority and the responsibility that he lays out within his word for the care of your souls. And there's much more that we can say and much more we will be saying in weeks ahead as we consider these matters, even with regard to the significance of what Jesus tells Peter in John chapter 21. But suffice it to say for now, that, beloved, what he calls us to as his people is to trust him as our shepherd and to love him and to obey him and to follow him as his people. And of course, this brings us back to chapter 21. I just want to wrap it up with this, to understand again the significance of what is transpiring when Jesus tells Peter that he is to tend to his flock. And in spite of Peter's immature tendency to compare himself to other people, even as he says to Jesus on the heels of being reinstated to ministry, he looks over at John and says, well, what about this guy? And what does Jesus answer? Follow me. Follow me. Peter, don't look at what I'm doing with others. Don't look at how I am working in and through others. You follow me. And bound up within this is an implicit recognition of the sacrifice and of the suffering that faithful following of Jesus will involve. Because even as Jesus says to Peter, follow me, bound up within that is a regard for what Jesus has just done in suffering for Peter and for everyone else for whom he has died. We, beloved, are to follow him in his sufferings. And this is what he calls us to. And as we probe into these matters in days ahead to look more fully at all that is unfolded and revealed for us here in chapter 21, it becomes profoundly personal. It becomes profoundly significant because it lays before each of us those penetrating questions from Jesus that he says to all of his children, really, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then follow me and tend to my lambs and feed my sheep, care for my flock. Well, I made reference at the beginning of the sermon to what changed for Americans in light of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And again, the tough, focused, sacrificial wartime mentality that had to be embraced in light of America's entrance into World War II. Now, obviously, this in some way illustrates the same mentality and life orientation that believers must have as we live in this world fighting the spiritual war that God has given to us. But as I frequently said, no illustration is perfect, and certainly this illustration is not perfect. In the shadow of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, Americans were motivated by numerous things to make great sacrifices and to endure great sufferings for the sake of the cause. But beloved, as Christians, we who belong to Jesus Christ ought to have significantly and infinitely greater motivations. And of course, in Christ, we have infinitely greater resources to faithfully follow the one who calls us. But make no mistake, sacrifices we must make. Suffering we must endure. Within this, we have the promises of his word, the assurance of his saving work on our behalf, the indwelling power of his spirit, and the living hope of all that awaits for us in heaven in his presence. And ours is to embrace the greatness of this salvation he's given us, to pursue the fullness of the responsibilities that he's entrusted to us, whatever sacrifices and sufferings it may entail, and to faithfully trust his sufficiency, who is the good shepherd, ever caring for us, ever providing for us in all that his will ordains for us. May God help us to be faithful in trusting him, obeying him, loving him, and following him, that the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, would be all the more glorified through us. Let's pray together. Our mighty God and Father, our glorious shepherd, may you attend your word with power, and may you shepherd each soul present today. I pray that your truth would be penetrating to the very depths of each one of us. I know how these truths in my own soul have been so convicting, so encouraging, so comforting, as well as so sobering, related to your shepherding care for your people and what that means for me, and even what that means for all of us. I pray that we would not take these matters for granted. I pray that we would not
neglect these great things, your great glory and your great purposes, because we know that we will one day stand before you and give an account. And I pray, O Father, that as only you can, you would make clear to each one of us what following you means and what it is to mean in our life, what sacrifices you call us to, what sufferings you call us to, if we are to be faithful in following you, our chief shepherd. How we thank you for your great faithfulness, even to ones such as us, and how we thank you even for your mercy and your tender, patient forgiveness, even as demonstrated to Peter, who had denied you so tragically. We thank you that there is always hope in Christ for all who repent. We love you and praise you in your mighty name. Amen. Amen.